Well, without any further ado, the clock on the wall says sit down and shut up and give the floor to Bruce.
Amen.
Amen.
Before you open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, just let me give you a report on Cindy, my assistant. She had her breast cancer surgery on Monday. Thank you for your prayers. I saw her Saturday before the surgery and told her there were 100 men praying for her. And she was deeply touched by all of your commitment to her. Got the pathology report yesterday. 99.9% of the cancer has been removed. It was removed. They took out 6 lymph nodes, and 5 were absolutely clear. 1 had some little bit of strain of the cancer on it, and they think they can get that one just through some radiation. So probably as good a report as we could get, and I do appreciate it. And she's very, very much appreciative of your prayer support. So thanks a lot, brothers. Don, you want to set us the right tone for our study? Gracious Heavenly Father, we are absolutely dependent upon your grace this morning for us to understand anything of the supernatural ministry of the Word of God. So, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would lead us, fulfill his job description of guiding us into all truth, and may it be done for Jesus' sake that we might behold you more clearly. Amen. Amen. Last couple of weeks, we've been in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 17. Let me read that all the way down to the end of the chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 16. Today we want to come to the conclusion of this wonderful section on ministry. This is the word of the Lord from 16 verse down to 21. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We've been talking about the last couple of weeks about God prepares us for ministry and gives us the presentation of ministry. He prepares us for ministry by reconciling us to himself. He reconciles us to himself. We talked about 3 important words. The word propitiation, which God removes his wrath from us. God's wrath is appeased because of the sacrifice of Christ. We talked about the word reconciliation, where the alienation of God is removed from us. And thirdly, we talked about expiation, which is the pardoning and the forgiveness of sin. Now, those are the 3 concepts that deal with how God prepares us for the unique ministry he's given us. And notice, the presentation of our ministry is a verbal proclamation of the gospel of Christ. We are messengers. He's given us the message of reconciliation. We are not manipulators. We're messengers. We're ambassadors. Now, in verse 21, which we want to deal with today, it's a summary statement of how all of this is possible. So let me reread verse 21 of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. This is a summary verse. It talks about how the reconciliation occurred, why the reconciliation occurred, and why you now and I have the ministry, the message of reconciliation. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now if you were to ask me what is the most important word in all of the scripture, if you were to tell me it was grace, I could not argue with you. because all of salvation is of grace, unmerited favor. So I would not argue with you on that. Someone might say it's love, and I could certainly not find fault with that either, because God is love. We experience God's love in our salvation, so certainly God is a God of love. But if you were to ask me what is the most important single word in all the Scripture, in my mind it would be the little Greek word huper, which means in behalf of. It's the word that we translate for in verse 21 of chapter 5 in 2 Corinthians. For in Him, he made Him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf. It's the word huper. Huper, H-U-P-E-R, is the Greek transliteration of that word in behalf of. Now let me explain why that's so important. The whole concept of the substitutionary work of Christ is really wrapped up in that one little word. In behalf of, it reveals the glorious doctrine of the substitutionary work of Christ, which is the basis of our being a new creature, which we just read about. It's also the basis of our becoming an ambassador, which we just read about, and for us to proclaim the message of Christ. The concept of the substitutionary work of Christ is the reason that you and I are new creatures in Christ. And the beauty of this concept that is translated in behalf of, or for, we're going to look at the one word this morning to help us understand the significance. Because there are three dimensions of that word for, or the word in behalf of, huper, that we need to take a look at. I want you to notice in this wonderful doctrine of the substitutionary work of Christ, three aspects. First of all, the subjects of substitution, the sacrifice of substitution, and the satisfaction of substitution. The subjects, the sacrifice, and the satisfaction. Let's first of all take a look at the subjects that are in this grand drama known as the substitutionary work of Christ. Now, three persons are always found in any drama of substitution. Someone must determine that substitution is necessary. Somebody's got to determine that. Someone must be willing to stand in for the person who needs to be substituted for. And thirdly, somebody must be in need of a substitute. So somebody has to determine that substitution is necessary. There has to be a willing substitute who says, I will be the substitute. And there's a third party who says, I need to be substituted for. Now in athletics, the coach determines that somebody needs to be substituted. There's another player on the team who says, I'm willing to be substituted for. And thirdly, there's a player who needs the substitution. So in any grand drama of substitution, you're going to have three players. Someone determines, somebody's willing, and somebody needs. Now when you take a look at all these, let me introduce you to the three in this particular verse. First of all, let's take a look at the one who determines that substitution is necessary is God Himself. And one of the things I want to encourage you to do, men, is when you're looking at a passage of Scripture, look to see God behind the verses. Let me show you what I mean. There are three players in this grand drama of substitution. The first one is God. This verse does not describe the God fashioned out of man's thoughts or of our own imaginations. The God of this verse is the God of the Scripture, who is represented by three attributes found in this particular verse. In other words, look behind the words when it says, for in Him He made us, He became sin for us who knew no sin. In other words, look behind those words and say, what do I see about the character of the nature of God? I see three characteristics of God's nature in this word. God made Him who had no sin. When you take a look at that verb and that subject, God made, that's describing something about God. Let me give you three descriptions. First of all, the God of the Bible is a sovereign God. God made. He's the one who determined that substitution was necessary. Only a sovereign God can do that. God made. He is a God who has absolute authority. He's a God who has absolute power to do exactly as He pleases. Therefore, He determines that substitution is necessary. There is no law higher than God's law, no standard higher than God's standard, for He is the standard of Himself. There's no will higher than God's will. God does everything according to the counsel of His own will. Let me read a quote from Charles Spurgeon about the God whom we worship. Spurgeon writes this about God's sovereignty. You see, when you take a look at that phrase, God made Him who knew no sin, you take a look at that phrase, God made, and you say, Lord, help me understand You behind those words, God made. That's all I'm doing, is I'm looking behind the words and seeing God Himself. That's how you want to have the greatest degree of Scripture study, is to see God behind the words. So here's what Spurgeon says about God made Him who knew no sin. Over the head of God, there is no law. Upon His arm is no necessity. He knows no rule but His own free and mighty will. And though He cannot be unjust and cannot do anything but good, yet in His nature absolutely free. For goodness is the freedom of God's nature. God is not to be controlled by the will of man, nor the desires of men, nor by fate in which the superstitious believe. He is God, doing as He wills in the armies of heaven, and in this lower world also. He is a God, too, who gives no account of His matters. He makes His creatures just what He chooses to make them, and does with them just as He wills. God is good, but God is sovereign, absolute, knowing nothing can control Him. The monarchy of this world is no constitutional and limited monarchy. It is tyrannical. But it is absolutely in the hands of an all-wise and sovereign God. He is the God of predestination, the God upon whose absolute will the hinge of fate does turn. This is the God of the Bible, whom we adore. No weak, pusillanimous God, who is controlled by the will of man, who cannot steer the bark of providence, but a God unalterable, infinite, and unerring. Now that's what you see when you take a look at that phrase, God made him who knew no sin. That comes out of those two words that I just, what does that mean, God made? It means that He's sovereign. God can do what He wants. That's the God that He's describing in this verse. So we need to understand, first of all, that the first attribute that you see in this passage of the one who determines that substitution is necessary is that God is sovereign. Secondly, the second quality I would call your attention is this. The God of the Bible is a just God. Not only is He a sovereign God, but He's a just God. You can see that in the sovereign description of His character in those words, made Him who knew no sin. He's the one who determines that substitution is necessary. Now, He could not have done that if He were not sovereign. His justice is inferred in this passage because Christ's sacrifice is a great plan to satisfy justice. Again, let me describe this justice of a holy God as written by Charles Spurgeon. The God of the Holy Scripture is a God of inflexible justice. He is not the God of some of you that you adore. You adore a God who winks at your great sins. You believe in a God who calls your crimes peccadilloes and little faults. Some of you worship a God who does not punish sin, but is so weakly merciful and so mercifully weak that He passes by transgressions and iniquity and never enacts a punishment. You believe in a God who, if man sins, does not demand punishment for his offense. You think that a few good works of your own will pacify Him, that He is so weak a ruler that a few good words uttered by Him in prayer will win sufficient merit to reverse the sentence upon your sin, if indeed you think you ever sinned at all or He ever passes sentence upon your sin. The God of Scripture is a ruler who, when His subjects rebel, marks the crime and never forgives them until He has punished it, either upon them or upon His appointed substitute. God is a God of inflexible justice. That's what you see in that verse. God made Him who knew no sin to become sin huper on our behalf. And the third character quality I see in that phrase is this. God is not only a sovereign God and a just God, but He is a God of grace. The God of the Bible is a God of grace and mercy. Now don't think that I'm contradicting myself when I say that the same God who is inflexibly severe and never pardons sin without punishment is not also a God of severe grace and mercy. As a ruler, He will chastise. But as a father, He loves to bestow His loving blessings upon us. Consider, look at yourself, brothers. Do you have saving faith? Are you a new creature? Then you know more than anybody else the gracious love, mercy of a holy God who is just, who is sovereign, and who is gracious. Because you've experienced His love in your own salvation. Don't ever doubt God's love for you if you are in Christ because you're a new creature. Because God is a sovereign God. He's a just God. He's also a gracious and loving God. Don't ever doubt that if you've experienced saving faith because you know yourself that you're a new creature. Now the God of whom these three attributes harmonize, unlimited sovereignty, inflexible justice, and loving grace, is the one who determines that substitution is necessary. Let's look at the second player. The second player in this grand drama is Christ himself, the Son of God. Now notice the description of his perfection. He knew no sin, or had no sin, as some Bibles translate it. But it does not say this, did not sin. There's a huge difference. We already know that Christ did not sin because of his sinless perfection and perfect obedience. But this says more. It says this, he knew no sin. He knew no sin by thought. He knew no sin by birth. He knew sin by original or actual sin. And he knew no sin of mouth, hand, or mind. He was pure, perfect, spotless, as a man could be, because that's who he was and that's who he is as God. He was a person totally incapable of committing anything that was offensive to God. And he is the one who says, I will be the willing substitute. God says a substitution is necessary. God the Son says, I'll be the substitute. Let's look at the third player. Three players in any grand drama of substitution. Somebody determines that substitution is necessary. God made. Christ says, I will be the willing substitute. Who's the third player? Let's take a look at this. How do you describe this person? I thought about the best way to describe this person, and I can't. All I would say is, look at yourself. Turn your eyes within and look upon yourself and examine yourself. Examine yourself, and you will see, if you're really honest with yourself, that you and I are the third person in this grand drama of substitution. We are the ones who need to have a substitute. Be honest with yourself. You need the substitute. I need the substitute. We are the third player. We are the ones who are the offense to God. We are the ones who are his enemy. We are the ones who offended him. We are the ones who need substitution. God is the one who determines it. Christ is the one who's willing, and you and I are the one who need it. So let's take a look at the sacrifice. We've seen the subject in the grand drama of substitution. Now let's take a look at the sacrifice. God made him who knew no sin to become sin, who pair on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. What about the sacrifice, the substitution? It says, to be sin for us. That's where you get the little word, who pair, for us. Now let me describe this sacrificial work of the sacrifice of substitutionary work of Christ in the mindset of the Hebrew person, of the Hebraic mindset. It's how they viewed this concept. To understand this concept of substitution and the sacrifice, you've got to go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. On the cross, Jesus is cursed by God. Jesus is cursed by God. Now, when you and I think of a curse, we think of voodoo or dolls and pins, or we think of it in terms of being irritated, like curses, foiled again. We have such a shabby understanding of this Hebrew concept of being cursed. Now, Paul is thinking of the cross in Old Testament terms. Look at the book of Deuteronomy. Blessings or curses were based upon obedience or disobedience. If you were obedient, you were blessed. If you were disobedient, you were cursed. The example would be Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 15. Cursed be every aspect of your life because you have forsaken me. You see, that's the mindset that Paul is using when he's thinking about the cross in this Hebraic terms. So what does it mean to be cursed?
That was Deuteronomy what?
Deuteronomy 28, 15. So what does he mean when he says that Jesus on the cross was cursed by God? The central benediction used by the Hebrew would be that found in Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 to 26. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. That is the most important verse in all the scripture to the Hebrew, because it talks about God's presence in the form of the definition of the word face. May God lift up the countenance of his face upon you and give you peace. You see, the greatest desire for the Hebrew was someone to see God face to face. That was the greatest desire. That's why number 6 is the most important verse to the Hebrew, because they wanted to see God face to face. To the Jews, the greatest blessing was to be able to look at God eyeball to eyeball, see him face to face. Now, they had experienced many miracles as a country. Deliverance from Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, But the Jews were never, ever satisfied with miracles. Because the one thing they wanted was they wanted the blessing of seeing God face to face. That's why Moses asked God, "Let me see your face." You'll see that in Exodus 33, 18 to 23. But God said, "You cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live." You see, the greatest desire of Moses, "I just want to see your face." God says, "Moses, if you see my face, you can't live." And so he only saw the backside of God. That's also why Jesus' disciples asked him to show us the Father in John 14, verse 8, because they wanted to see God's face. They wanted his presence. They wanted to be in his presence. You see, the word to the Hebrew face means presence. It means I want to be in God's presence and I want to experience that. And so they said, "Jesus, show us the Father." They wanted to see his face. They wanted to be in his presence in John 14, verse 8. And notice after the fall, an angel was placed at the garden to prevent man from seeing God. Blessedness in the Hebrew mind was measured in terms of how well they could see and how clearly they could see God, in terms of being closer and closer in the very presence of God. Now that great desire is fulfilled in us in Christ. When you see a verse such as 1 John 3:2, "When he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." That's fulfilled in the person and work of Christ. The great desire of the Hebrew nation was to see the face of God. That's fulfilled only in person and work of Christ. If you're a new creature, that will happen to you one day. You will be in God's presence and you will see him face to face, because that great blessing and desire is fulfilled in the person and work of Christ. And to whom is that gift given? Jesus answers that in the Beatitudes. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So the great wish of the Hebrew is to see God. Thus the great curse of God would be the opposite, wouldn't it be? If the great blessing was to see him, the great curse would be the opposite. That means that God would turn his back. He would depart and leave them isolated from his presence in every phase of their life. That was the great curse. He would remove his presence from them, and that was the great curse. Now, some people say that war is hell, and it is. But God's presence can still be seen in hellacious war. Some say, "The situation I find myself in is hell." Do not ever compare your earthly circumstances as hellish compared to the absolute removal of God's presence. If you want to experience absolute hell, then it is removal of God's presence from you. Some say there is no lake of fire, but hell is the separation from God. The worst thing that could happen to us is to be cursed by God and be out of his presence. Now the Hebrew understood this knowledge. Let's take this to Good Friday. Did you understand what I'm saying? You're either blessed by God's presence or you're cursed by God's presence. That was the Hebrew mind. That's how Paul is writing this verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21. "God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God." Now let's apply that to Good Friday and the horrors of the cross. Well, the message of the cross is not the agonizing death because of the joints coming apart or the nails or the spear in his side. Thousands died the same way, and many people had much more heinous, vicious deaths on the cross than Christ did. In fact, Christ's death on the cross was very short. The message of the cross is this: it is the curse upon Christ, the willing substitute. That's the message of the cross. It's not the nails. It's not the crucifixion. It's the fact that Jesus was cursed. Now, what does that mean? It means that God removed his presence from him. The message of the cross is this: that God cursed his son upon the cross and removed his presence. It means this: Jesus is the only man ever to have suffered the unspeakable horror of the unmitigated curse of God in his death. Jesus is the only man who ever experienced the unmitigated horror of experiencing the unmitigated curse of God in his death. That's the pain of the cross, not the spear, the nails, or the sword. Now, several years ago, there was a movie called The Passion of Christ by Mel Gibson. People said, "Are you going to go see it?" And I said, "No." They said, "Why not?" I said, "Because it will never be gruesome enough They said, I saw the movie and it was so horrible. How can it be horrible? You can't even compare the horribleness of a picture and the unmitigated curse of God. You see, my objection to the movie was you can never describe the curse of God. It wasn't horrible enough. It wasn't terrible enough. And yet we get all excited about, oh, the picture of death of Christ was so horrible. It wasn't horrible enough because you can't describe God being cursed. The Son of God was cursed. God removed his face from him. Why do you think Christ cried out, Lama sabachthani? Eloi, Eloi, Lama sabachthani. Why have you cursed me? Why have you forsaken me? It's because at that moment in history, God removed his face from the person and work of Christ, and for the first time, a human being was experiencing the unmitigated horror of God removing his presence. That's the message of the cross. The substitute was cursed. Huper! On your and my behalf. Jesus is the only man who have ever suffered the unspeakable horror of the unmitigated curse of God in his death. Now compared to this curse, brothers, I'm not even sure that Jesus was aware of the nails or the spear. Because at that moment in time, he was cursed by God. You see, the significance of the cross is the mode of death. It was a Roman, pagan, non-Jewish form of death to experience the curse of God as a Hebrew. Darkness comes over the earth. Why? Because God removed the light of his countenance from the person of Christ. At that moment, everything went dark because God removed his face from the face of the earth in the presence of Christ. In the middle of the day, and God removes his presence. God cursed the perfect substitute, the spotless substitute. Huper, on behalf of you and on behalf of me. God turned out the lights by removing his presence. And Christ cries out, not from the nails, but because as a Jew, he knew at that moment in time the horrors of being cursed by God. The curse of all curses. He cries out, why have you forsaken me? He wasn't crying out because of the pain in his physical body. He was crying out because of the pain of this. God had removed his face from him. And he knew at that moment that he was cursed. Huper! On behalf of you and me. Our substitute drinks the cup. The lights are turned out. And he screams. He screams. That is hell. Being cursed by God. But at the same time, the demands of God's justice was met. And friends, I tell you what, that is not fair. It is just, but it is not fair. It is not fair that Christ was cursed, huper, for you or for me. But it is just, because God is a sovereign God, he's a just God, and he's a gracious God. Inflexible justice. He must either punish the sin upon you, or punish the sin upon our substitute. Our substitute drinks the cup, the lights are turned out, and he screams. The demands of God's justice were met. Huper, on behalf of us. Now fairness would demand that we pay the price ourselves. But justice accepts a substitute. Justice accepts the substitute. Then God turns on the lights again. His presence returns to Christ. And Jesus says this, into your hands I commend my spirit. He was in the presence of God again. The atonement is over. The substitution has been completed. Satisfaction has been given. And we are free from the law of sin and death. As a result of this, huper, on behalf of you and me. Now our substitute says to us, come, my beloved, inherit the kingdom which the Father has prepared you from the foundation of the world. And then God the Holy Spirit takes that message, the work, and begins to apply it to the hearts when the good news of the substitutionary work of Christ is preached. And dearly beloved, there's only one reason why any of us are in the kingdom of God. It has to do with satisfaction. Satisfaction. God is satisfied because substitution has been completed. You see, there are three subjects. One who determines substitution is necessary. One who's willing to be the substitute. and one needs to have a substitute applied to them. The sacrifice has been completed, and satisfaction has been occurred. And the reason that you and I are now members of this kingdom of heaven, and the reason that you and I are new creatures, is because of the satisfaction of the substitutionary work of Christ. Let's quickly just talk about satisfaction.
Can I ask you a question before that?
Yes.
When God removes His presence, is that the same kind of thing when He, or when the Garden of Eden was closed up and gone, and like when He would leave the Jews as they were coming out of Egypt? Was it the same kind of thing?
No. It was a degree, but there's only one time He ever removed His face, His presence was in the cross.
Is that okay?
Now, there's times when we don't feel His presence near us, but there's still light, isn't it? If you want to know what would happen if God removed His presence, the Scripture already told you. What would happen?
Darkness.
You see, that's why we are translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. You see, if you want to know what happens if God removes His presence, we already know that. It goes black because He's removed His face from us. So we have never experienced that yet. So the removal of His presence was in degrees, but not in totality. That only came at the cross. And we know what that would be like. If God removed His presence, it would be totally black, because we would be thrown back into the kingdom of darkness. That's why your salvation is always described in terms of being translated from darkness, from the curse, into light, into the blessing. That's because of the substitutionary work of Christ.
Being a father, I can't imagine what God went through Himself when it says He made His Son to be sin.
That's hard for us to understand. There's only one reason.
Yeah.
God loved you enough. Do you understand that? How can you ever question God's love circumstantially? You and I have the audacity to say, oh, things aren't going well at work, God must not love me. How absurd that is. How offensive that is. When God has substituted His Son at the cross, made Him a curse on your behalf, and you have the audacity to say, I don't feel God's love? What's wrong with you, man? My goodness, all you have to do is look at your salvation and know this. God loves me because of the substitutionary work of Christ. Grow up. Quit looking at circumstances. Look at your salvation. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, God has reconciled you. That's the message you give to the world. Tell them about the substitutionary work of Christ. You've experienced His love. God loved you enough that He sent His only Son. He didn't form a committee. He sent His Son because He loved you enough. You see that in the cross. Yes, Dan.
Understand Christ paid the price for our sins, but do we not have a little bit of price to pay on our own still?
None.
Zero. None.
That's paid for. That's the whole point of satisfaction. Now, there are consequences to our sin, but payment of our sin has been covered. Why is it you and I feel guilty? Sometimes because we choose to feel guilty. Oftentimes we resurrect our guilt. You've got to realize that satisfaction has occurred. Let me describe that for you. And if we need to go into this in greater detail next week, I will. But satisfaction has occurred. God determined that substitutionary was necessary. Christ was the willing substitute, and you and I were substituted for. Now here's the satisfaction. Satisfaction has occurred. God, the sovereign, just, gracious God, who determined that satisfaction was necessary, looks at the drama of substitution and says this, I am satisfied. The exchange has been made. Christ the Son, the perfect, spotless, willing substitute, looks at the drama of substitution and He says this, I will see the fruit of the travail of my soul. He looks at you who are in Christ and says, it was worth it to go through hell, hooper, in behalf of you. Jesus says this, I am satisfied. You are the fruit of my obedience. Yes?
Would it be accurate to say that we don't have any debt to pay, like you were just saying, but sometimes, and I believe this, that God does sometimes discipline us who are His.
That's
not
different.
As punishment, but as correction.
That's different. There's a difference between payment and discipline.
Sometimes we see it, however, inaccurately.
We look at it incorrectly.
But it's not punishment. It's correction.
God disciplines those whom He loves. Accept His discipline as God's love. You understand what we're talking about? This is the greatest picture of God's love for you. The substitutionary work of Christ. He disciplines those whom He loves. But the payment has been taken care of. And God says, I'm satisfied. There's been a great exchange. Who pair? Justice has been met. I'm satisfied. Christ says, I'm satisfied. It's taken care of. You are the fruit of my obedience, he tells you and me. And the persons who have the most difficult time accepting the satisfaction is us. By even your mere questions are implicating the fact that you don't understand and I don't understand that satisfaction has occurred. Your sin has been covered. You're now justified by faith alone. You've been given the sinless perfection and perfect obedience of Christ. That's how he views you. You and I need to act like that now. God the Father is satisfied with the sacrifice. God the Son is satisfied with the sacrifice. And God pity you, my friends, if you're not satisfied with a redemption like that. Have pity upon you if you're not satisfied. God pity you if you live to derive your satisfaction from anything other than the substitutionary work of Christ. From your positions, your possessions, the people you know, your positions in life. If you're deriving satisfaction from that, you have no understanding of the satisfactory work of hooper. And God pity us, man, if you and I are deriving our satisfaction in anything in life except from the substitutionary work of Christ. May God have pity upon us if you look to your work, to your job, to your family, to your children, to your wife, to your spouse, to derive satisfaction. That is the quickest way to destroy a family, is to look out for satisfaction in people. Satisfaction is found in a person at the cross. God is satisfied. Christ is satisfied. Are you satisfied? Do you understand what the word hooper means? The exchange has been made, hooper, in behalf of you. Now, do you understand why Paul says this? But thanks be to God, who always, always, always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ. Because God, the Father, who determined that satisfaction is necessary, is satisfied. The exchange has been made. Christ, the willing substitute, is satisfied. Because the exchange has been made. Him for you. Now, are you satisfied? Do you really understand the satisfaction that you and I need to employ into our lives? Realize that God the Father is satisfied, God the Son is satisfied, and you and I have the audacity to trust other things for satisfaction in life? Have pity upon us, men, if we do that. Because that's an offense to God. Because the inflexible justice of God has been met, and he alone is satisfied because he's the one who's determined it was necessary. Yeah, Dean.
Bruce, in our sin, is God, how does this play out in our sin? Is he removed from us? I mean, you can't be in the presence of sin. Let's say I'm sinning, is God not with me?
Yes.
Of course he is, because the exchange has been made. The exchange. This is a great exchange. A substitution has occurred. God is inflexible in his justice. Remember the statement, God never lets sin go unpunished? He's either going to punish it in you, or he's going to punish it in our substitute. Hooper says this. He punished it in whom? In the substitute. He didn't punish you. The soul that sins shall die. Are you alive? Why? Because of substitution. The wages of sin is death. Are you alive? Why? Because of substitution. You see, there's been an exchange has been made. Hooper. That's the significance of this word. The great exchange is that Christ paid for your sin. Are you satisfied with that? Or are you looking for other things in your life to derive satisfaction to help you enjoy your experience in life? Have pity upon us, men, if we do that. Because you have no understanding of the substitutionary work of Christ. Hooper. That's why I say it's the most important word in all of the Scripture. Because it implies everything.
Yeah, there are some people that do teach that if you sin, God removes himself from you. But Paul said, wait a minute, there was one propitiation. Christ died once.
Once for all.
He can't go back and die again.
That's correct.
So you're covered.
Yeah, that's the satisfaction point, brothers. Do you understand this? God is satisfied with the exchange. He's paid the price for you. He took care of all of your sin. You know, that's the beauty of justification. You get credit for what? The exchange that has been made. You get credit for what? The sinless perfection and perfect obedience of Christ. That's how God looks at you. You are justified by faith alone because of this great exchange, because of the substitutionary work of Christ, because of that one little word, hooper, in behalf of. Just think on that word, in behalf of. Yes, Dick.
Bruce, as you say that, for myself, and I would think other men in this room, that we don't ever fully embrace the sinfulness of man and what Christ did on the cross for us. I mean, I think daily we get a greater understanding. I mean, we understand the concept of the imputed sin on our part to Christ and the righteousness from Christ, but to really embrace and understand how wicked we are and how gracious God, I mean, I think that's a growing sensitivity to...
It's called Christian maturity.
Right.
Yeah.
It's so, called maturity. That's how you mature in Christ. You see, it all starts with, how do you view sin? Remember Bishop Rogers a couple weeks ago teaching us the history of the doctrine of Arminianism and semi-Pelagianism? It all starts with your view of sin. If you believe that sin is just something that you do, not something that you are, you're going to have a whole different view of the cross.
Yeah.
It starts with you. If you have a low view of sin, you're going to have a low view of the cross. If you have a low view of cross, you're going to have a low view of God. Now, let's reverse it. If you have a low view of God, you're going to have a low view of the cross. If you have a low view of God, you're going to have a low view of the sin. It works both ways. That's why I started with understanding and saying, when you look at the word God made, you see three characteristics of God. God is sovereign, God is just, and God is loving and gracious. You see that in those words. You've got to look behind the words of the scripture, man, and see the character and nature of God, because your view of God shapes everything. And so you're absolutely right, Dick. Our grasping this is an aspect of our Christian maturity. You know, we're touching the real heart of God here. Do you understand the significance of that little word? I mean, I can just spend hours in reflecting upon this word, huper, on behalf of me. It reveals God's love for me and my sinfulness. In behalf of, he did this in behalf of me. How can I not give him loving obedience? That's why obedience in the scripture is a love response. It's not a duty. We have a duty to be obeying. But the motivation is this. It's a love response to what God has given me in the substitutionary work of Christ. Why am I motivated to do good works? It's not to earn my salvation. It's to express my gratitude for it. Because I understand this. I understand huper. So I'm going to work my butt off just to express my gratitude for huper. That's your motivation. The reason you do good deeds is not to earn any merit. It's to express the gratitude for your understanding of this great concept of the substitutionary work of Christ. That's our motivation, man. It's an attitude of gratitude. And we ought to be the most grateful people in the world, because God is satisfied. Christ is satisfied. The problem is you and I are not, because we're always looking for the next good deal. You've got to understand in huper, satisfaction has occurred. And the reason that you and I are in the kingdom of God is for so one word only, and that is the word satisfaction. It has been satisfied. That's the message that he says. You're now the messenger of reconciliation. Go preach that to the world. That's your job. Tom?
Another thing people teach is that through the death of Christ, we have been cleaned up. We're made clean now. And what I see in 2 Corinthians is we're not... if anyone is Christ, he is a renovated creature. He's a new creation.
Been made brand new. And the reason? Satisfaction. Do you understand that? Next week we'll talk a little bit more about satisfaction. Would that be helpful?
Yes.
We'll do that next week to wrap this up. But the whole point of this is God is satisfied, brothers. Christ is satisfied with the exchange. Who pair? We just need to figure out, am I satisfied with it and trusting him? Yeah, Matt?
Just a question. Not that it matters, but, you know, when darkness fell on the land for the 3 hours, I always thought of that as regional. Do you think that was universal? Does it mean the whole world and the whole universe was dark?
Yes, because he's the creator.
Okay. So all the lights went out.
All lights went out. The world was gone.
Well,
as far as I understand it,
wow.
The whole world was black for those 3 hours. And that's because of this. God removed his face.
Yeah.
He removed, that's his presence. See, that's the significance of that great verse in number 6 to the Hebrew. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you. They wanted his presence. If you want to know what the world would happen if God removes his presence, you already know that. Your darkness. And that's why your salvation is described in Colossians as being transferred from the kingdom of darkness. That's away from the presence of God into the kingdom of light. Into his presence. Because God is satisfied with the exchange. Next week we'll talk about satisfaction. May God help us understand the magnificence of that little word, huper, on behalf of. Let's pray. Father, it's overwhelming what we see behind the words of Scripture, because the whole design of Scripture is for you to reveal yourself to us. Father, thank you for revealing your character, your nature of justice, of mercy and grace, and your sovereignty to us today through this little passage. Help us understand that you are satisfied, that Christ is satisfied. And may your Holy Spirit develop within us a spirit of satisfaction in the person and work of Christ alone, for Jesus' sake. And all the brave men said,
Amen. Amen.
Hey, say to them,